to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Remember, we're looking at the prologue. That's verses 1 to 18. Basically, John is introducing the Word that will be seen to be the Savior of men. It's already indicated within the prologue itself, but it's sort of an overarching description of the Word in terms of His relationship to the Father. So what John is doing in verses 1 to 18 is what we would call theologia, or the doctrine of God proper, the relations between the persons of the Godhead. And then beginning in verse 19 and following, he will introduce the economy, or what God does relative to His creatures in terms of their salvation. So our focus this morning will be on verses 15 to 17. We'll take up verse 18, God willing, in 2 weeks, and then get into the actual book of John's Gospel. So I'll just read beginning in verse 1 at verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the written word of the living and true God, and we thank you for John's presentation of the word of God in this section called the prologue. We ask now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he would shine clearly the light upon this passage of Scripture and the one upon whom this Scripture speaks. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for what he undertook on behalf of us men and for our salvation. Do forgive us again for all sin and everything that darkens our understanding, and we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, this is a wonderful presentation of who Jesus is. And as we looked at the chapter, or as we've looked at the section, we noticed first the divinity of the Word in verses 1 to 5. Secondly, we've seen the mission of the Word in verses 6 to 13. And we're in the section now on the incarnation of the Word. So last time we looked specifically at verse 14, but now it is, as it were, the benefits that accrue from that incarnation of our Lord. So verses 15 to 18, the emphasis lies first on the preeminence of the Word, verse 15, and then secondly, the revelation of God by the Word in verses 16 to 18. But as I said, we'll just take up verses 16 and 17 this morning. So let's look first at the preeminence of the Word in verse 15, and John the Apostle again points us to the testimony of John the Baptist. He's already mentioned John the Baptist in verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." And then when he introduces the actual historical outworking of this in terms of the ministry of John the Baptist, beginning in chapter 1 at verse 19, we see the same sort of thing. John the Baptist has to indicate or has to insist that he's not the light. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. He's not the one that was promised in terms of the prophets that would save his people from their sins. Now, John was prophesied. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness that Isaiah pointed to in chapter 40 at verse 3, but he himself was not the Christ. And so John the Apostle again wants us to understand what John the Baptist's testimony consisted in with reference to our Lord Jesus. Notice in the first place, under the preeminence of the word, the function of John the Baptist. Verse 15a, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying... And the emphasis is that he bore continuous witness. He bore continuous testimony. John the Baptist was not in the ministry in order to prop himself up. John the Baptist wasn't in the ministry so persons would worship him. The Baptist wasn't in the ministry so that he could be the celebrity preacher of his time, but the function of John was to prop up. The function of John was to shine the light upon. The function of John was to bear witness. And notice how he bears witness according to verse 15. He cried out. He didn't mumble it. He didn't simply murmur it. He didn't say it to a handful of people in a back alley, but he cried out. And the crying out there isn't emotional language. It's not the idea that he was sitting in a corner and weeping profusely. One commentator says the Baptist is said to have cried out, which is not used for emotional or irrational cries, but with a special sense for inspired speech, as for the speech of Jesus, the cries of the Spirit, or the cries of the prophet. So John's purpose in terms of testimony, or John's function in terms of testimony, was to testify in terms of preaching, proclamation, declaration, setting forth the glory of Jesus Christ. When you survey the New Testament, you will see a heavy emphasis on that as a means of grace. In fact, Paul's parting command to the church via Timothy is to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, they had other media available to them at that particular time. They had theater. They had mime. They had skit. They had play. They had dramatization. They had all that convention in the first century. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through what? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The idea being is that when a man preaches the glory of Christ and when a sinner believes on Christ, the excellence of the power is Christ and not upon the man. It's not upon the means. It's not upon the media. It's not upon the big budget movie that led a whole multitude to Jesus. No, John the Baptist was a preacher. And John the Baptist testified through preaching. His father, Zacharias, in his song declaring the preeminence of Christ and the role of the Baptist relative to him says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And then, of course, Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The church needs to recover a robust vision of the means that God has ordained for the benefit of great multitudes in the history of the church. It isn't drama. It isn't skit. It isn't mime. It isn't Facebook. It isn't Twitter. It is the foolishness of the message preached that God is pleased to crown with his blessing in terms of the salvation of sinners. As well, 2 Peter 3 ends on the high note of the people of God growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, they can do that through a Facebook live group, but it comes in the form of the public means of preaching that God is pleased to bless and strengthen. Now notice secondly, under the preeminence of the word, the testimony of the Baptist. So not only was his function to testify, and he does that through crying out and preaching, but notice the specific testimony of the Baptist according to the middle of verse 15. He says, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He declares his preeminence. He declares his superiority. Notice that the Baptist says that Jesus comes after me. As far as chronology, John the Baptist was 6 months older than our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in Luke's gospel, specifically at chapter 1, verses 26, and then 35 and 36. As well, John the Baptist understood his role in terms of Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. He was a forerunner. The forerunner necessarily comes before the one that he is announcing. So he acknowledges the reality that Christ came after him in terms, again, of age and in terms of redemptive history. John's ministry began first. Jesus comes after, saying the same thing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then he presents himself to the Baptist in order to be baptized by him. So John makes that statement concerning the fact that Jesus came after him, but then notice what he goes on to say. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. Again, John is not a narcissist. John is not a man who wants celebrity. John is not the sort of fellow that gets his nose bent out of shape when someone comes after him and has more notoriety or more prestige. John the Baptist understands that in the redemptive plan of God, it was purposed to be this way. But notice when he says, he is preferred before me. Some of the other translations might help us to understand a bit more. The ESV has ranks before me. The NASB has proved to be my superior. And the NIV has surpassed me. Again, John the Baptist isn't whining about this. He's not sniveling about this. He's not crying about this. In fact, the recorded end of his ministry in terms of what he says is found in John 3. And he says concerning Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. A curious statement. He doesn't say that Jesus must increase all the while I continue to increase, but not as much. He doesn't say that he must increase all the while I stay with the same amount of prestige that I've had. No, he says that Christ must increase while I must decrease. So John the Baptist tells us that Christ is in fact the preeminent one. The one whom he had announced, the forerunner of the covenant, tells us to look to this one who has surpassed him, who is superior to him. Now notice the reason for this particular testimony. He says, because he was before me, or for he was before me. Now remember, brothers and sisters, John knew that he was older by 6 months. John knew that in the scheme of redemptive history, the forerunner had to precede the one that he was announcing. John the Baptist understands that all too well. John the Baptist is testifying what John the Apostle does in John 1, verses 1 to 3. He confesses along with the Apostle that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, that Jesus is distinct from the Father, and that Jesus is consubstantial or of the same substance with the Father. In other words, John the Baptist declares the preeminence of Christ at the point of the divinity of Christ. John the Baptist understood that Jesus was unique, and that he wasn't just unique as Israel's Messiah, but he was in fact the Son of God. In fact, look at John 1 at verse 34 to hear this declaration from the lips of John the Baptist. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Cyril of Alexandria said, after he had said he has come before me, he necessarily adds, because he was before me, ascribing the most ancient glory to Christ and maintaining that his superiority over all things did not accrue to him in time, but it is in him from the beginning, since he is God by nature. So the Baptist, in his ministry, the Baptist as a voice of one crying in the wilderness, knew that he was proclaiming, in a special sense, the glory of Christ as the Son of God himself. Again, co-eternal with, distinct from, and consubstantial with the Father. John the Baptist is in accord with what we would later confess in the church called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed and the consistent testimony of the church has said that very thing. Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. There never was a time when the Son was not. There never was a time when the Father was not. The church has always confessed that the Son is distinct from the Father and from the Spirit. And the church has always confessed that the Son is of the same substance as the Father. So John the Baptist and John the Apostle are the foundation upon which the Nicene Creed came. They are the foundation of the men of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. They're the foundation for the great creeds and confessions that have come to the church, that have been codified, that have been confessed, and that have been celebrated. As well, they have been used to distinguish the true from the false. If a man stands up and preaches that there was a time when the Son was not, that man is a heretic. Do not listen to him. Jehovah's Witnesses are engaged in heresy. They're not just some misguided fools out there trying to build up their roles. They're denying the co-eternality and the consubstantiality of the Word with the Father. That is damnable heresy. Jesus says as much in John 8. He says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And there it is reminiscent, or what he is reminiscing on, is Exodus 3:14 and several statements in the prophet Isaiah where Yahweh declares, I am. So the Lord Christ is who John the Apostle says. He is the one that John the Baptist testifies concerning. And from that we know and see that he is preferred among men. He is superior. He has surpassed. He is the preeminent one. In fact, turn to the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, a passage in many ways parallel to John's prologue. But in Colossians chapter 1, look at what the Apostle Paul says at this level, or at this point. Verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, brothers and sisters, I have said on several occasions from this pulpit that in many ways the church chokes on practical theology. Not even theology. Practical principles. Self-helpism. Virtue signaling at many times. But churches are like, we don't want to get into all that doctrine and all that theology. Just tell us how to live in a good way. Just tell us how to have a better us, a better life. Tell me how I can relate and sort of coordinate with my spouse in a healthier sort of way. Brethren, understand the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Because if you do not, you will never relate to your spouse the way that you ought to. When you undervalue theology, you sort of strip out from the practicality the very basis and groundwork for the practicality. We need to stand in awe at the Redeemer of God's elect. And if that is the only practical application you get out of a sermon, that is a great one. We need to stand in awe at the only Redeemer of God's elect. Look at chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews, another parallel to the prologue. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. See, again, the New Testament writers get into the economy of salvation, but they don't do it at the sacrifice of the theology involved. In other words, consider or behold your God. That then gives us great encouragement when we move, for instance, to John 1:29. The Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, came down from heaven, assumed our humanity in the language of verse 14. He became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in 1:29, the Baptist lays eyes on the Lord Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, brethren, the preeminence of Christ ought to melt our hardened hearts. It ought to promote in us praise and worship and adoration. That the darling of heaven, the very jewel of heaven, comes down into this cesspool, comes down into this sewage pit. Actually, it's worse than a cesspool and sewage pit. Cess and sewage do what they were made to do. Sinners actually reject and rebel against the living and true God. It is far worse for the Son of God to come and dwell among us than for us to be cast into a cesspit. And when we see this and the dignity of our Lord, again, praise, worship, adoration, and glory should be given unto Him. So John the Baptist testifies concerning the preeminence of Christ. Now notice in verses 16 to 18. I want to give you what I suspect is John's point. It is the revelation of God by the Word. He reveals God the Father by His coming in the flesh. Remember, we need to remember verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, dropping down to verse 16, he highlights in the first place the fullness of the Word for us. The fullness of the Word for us. That word, or those two words, for us. The Latin is pro nobis. We say Deus pro nobis, God for us. You perhaps have heard ora pro nobis, which means nobis, which means to pray for us. You see, verse 16 reminisces or highlights or underscores what John already said in verse 14. Notice in verse 14 at the end, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. So the language reiterates that Christ has this fullness in Him. But this fullness that is in Him is bestowed upon us. In other words, He has great resources, He has great bounty, and He is pleased to pour it out on the likes of sinners. It is a most wonderful thing. We just sang, He is willing, He is willing, He is able, doubt no more. Imagine somebody who is willing to save you, but doesn't have the power. That would be a nice sentiment. We'd say, thank you, but continue in our misery. Imagine somebody has the power to save us, but he doesn't have the will to. That would be depressing, wouldn't it? He has all resources, all abundance, every virtue, everything we need, but he doesn't pour it out upon the needy sinner. But he is willing, he is willing, he is able, doubt no more. That's John's emphasis. And I think in the prologue, what he is suggesting to us, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, is what our confession teaches in chapter 8 at verse 3. Tells us that Jesus is thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety. In other words, John is saying, the one described in verses 1 to 3, that divine word, who was in the beginning, who was with the Father, who is consubstantial with the Father. That one has all the resources necessary for needy sinners, and he is willing to bestow that upon needy sinners. Now let's just make this really practical. Perhaps you're a needy sinner today. Well, we're all needy sinners to be sure. But perhaps you're a needy sinner who hasn't come to the Savior. Perhaps you're a needy sinner who hasn't closed with Christ. Perhaps you're a needy sinner who hasn't looked and lived. Perhaps you're a needy sinner who is still dead in his trespasses and sins. Well, look at the great abundance in the Savior and understand that when preachers declare to you, everyone who believes in Him will have everlasting life, they're not kidding. They're not making that up. They're not faking that. When Paul and Barnabas say to that Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, that's not a testimony to the jailer. It's a testimony to the sufficiency of the Savior. When the apostle in Hebrews 7 says that he's able to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through him, he's not kidding. He's not joking. He's not making that up. Kids, I know that you've heard the gospel a lot. If you come to this church, we try to preach the gospel often. You've heard it at home at the family altar. Have you closed with Christ? Have you believed the gospel? Have you understood that whatever you need is found in Him? We need justification. Christ provides it. We need sanctification. Christ provides it. We need glorification. Christ provides it. This is what leads Paul to exclaim praise in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he celebrates God's sovereign grace, choosing us, predestinating us unto redemption in him. He celebrates redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to apply that. See, needy sinners can find in the Savior every need met. Needy sinners can find in the Savior every bit of grace upon grace that is ever needed by a sinner. That's the apostle's emphasis. This one who is described in verses 1 to 3 in terms of his divinity. This one who is described in verses 6 to 13 in terms of his mission. This one is equipped to deliver, according to John in verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Again, Cyril of Alexandria. He said, "He is so far from any lack that he can supply all things without diminishing himself, while preserving the greatness of his superiority, so it is always the same." In other words, when we go to Christ, it's not as if he is emptying himself. He doesn't have as much for the next guy. I remember way back when, I had this idea that God was sort of like an old PBX operator. Now, you kids aren't going to get this, I apologize, but way back in the day, and I'm not that old, brethren, but there's been a significant change in terms of technology, cell phones and whatnot, with reference to these operators that, you know, you'd call the operator and then they would sort of connect your call to someone else. As a young papist, I think I had that view of God. You know, if I was talking to him, then, you know, perhaps he wouldn't hear somebody else. Or if I was talking to him, then perhaps, you know, he was so caught up with me, not that that was in my thought, but it was almost like he was this divine operator. He couldn't kind of do multitasking. That's not God. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is not like us. In other words, when we come to the Savior, we do not exhaust his resources. It's not as if 2,000 years after the cross, Jesus doesn't have as much power anymore. No, Jesus has all power. Jesus has all authority. And every sinner who comes to him in faith will find blessing, will find mercy, will find forgiveness, and will find that he is God for us. So in verse 16, the apostle highlights the fullness of the word for us. But then notice the revelation of God by the word to us. And that's verses 17 to 18. I think there's some misunderstanding about verse 17. That's why I wanted to spend a little bit of extra time here this morning. In the first place, notice that it is a comparison with Moses. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, a lot of times, as I said, people misunderstand that. They say, well, there was no grace and truth in the Old Testament because law was given through Moses. No, that's not what it means. There was grace and truth in the Old Testament. Every word of the Old Testament is truth, to be sure. And many of the words of the Old Testament are grace, to be sure. The sacrificial system, for instance, though the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin of man, it pointed forward to and prefigured the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As well, turn to John chapter 5 for just a moment to see something of what Moses wrote about. John chapter 5, specifically verses 39 to 47. Verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? So going back to John 1, 17, we know that what he means there cannot be that there was no grace and truth present in the Old Testament. A second observation in terms of what John can't mean is that there's no law in the New Testament. Jesus will say in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Apostle Paul, as he embarks on the celebration of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, inserts in Romans 3, 31, what do we say then? Do we nullify the law? No, certainly not. We establish it. In Romans 7, 12, the Apostle describes the law of God as holy and good and wise. When we come to the New Testament scriptures, it's not as if they are absent of the law. So John cannot mean in verse 17, no grace and truth in the Old Testament and no law in the New Testament. As well, he cannot mean that there is this sharp antithesis or this sharp break between Moses and Jesus. He's not saying Moses bad, Jesus good. That's not the emphasis in verse 17. So again, under what I call, or what not I call, everybody has called, dispensationalism, at times, that sort of a mindset is promoted. This idea that there's this great antithesis between the Old and the New Covenants. That's not the text, or this text does not teach that whatsoever. What does he mean when he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? Well, I would say in the first place, the Old Covenant was anticipation and promise, and the New Covenant is realization and fulfillment. There's a relationship between the two covenants. The one is promise, the other is fulfillment. The one is anticipation, the other is realization. I think we can successfully say that in terms of an open Bible. As well, the Old Covenant, as Old Covenant, was primarily a law covenant. I have preached and I hold to the fact that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was primarily a covenant of works so that the children of Israel would see their need for the Messiah that would come to save them by grace. So the Old Covenant is primarily marked by law. New Covenant is primarily marked by grace. I think those are safe assumptions with reference to this passage. But I actually think the point, verse 17, is not on antithesis. It's not even on the relationship between the two covenants. But it's on the mode of revelation between the two covenants. Now let me explain what I mean. I know it's hot. I know it's hot. I'm convinced it's hot. They told me today it's going to be 40 degrees. And it feels like it, even in the AC. Cooling place that we have, cooling center. But please pay attention, because I think when you see this, not that I'm presenting it as some newfound thing in the history of the church, but I think when you see this, you'll get at what John is doing. There's a crescendo in the prologue. He's telling us that this one in the beginning, who was with the Father and is God, is the one in whom the revelation of God has come to a pinnacle. Is come to full disclosure. Look at the verbs used by the apostle in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Moses himself didn't originate the law. Moses didn't one morning wake up and say, you know, I want to mess with the children of Israel. I'm going to take them out to Sinai and I'm just going to give them my heart in 10 words. No, God spake by Moses. But notice that the law was given through Moses. Moses was the mediator by which God's law came to the children of Israel. It's a wonderful thing. The pomp and glory of Exodus 19 is amazing. The thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the fire, the warning by God that no man can approach the mountain and live. That is an amazing scene. But that law was given through Moses. Notice what the next phrase tells us. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's the difference between God using the mediatorial office of Moses to give his law through, to God coming in the flesh by which grace and truth are seen clearly. It is the mode of revelation that comes as the climax in verses 17 and then 18. 18 confirms this interpretation. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him, is literally the word. He has declared him. He has explained him. So John ends the prologue this way. Everything you see and hear, from verses 19 to the end of chapter 21, it wasn't given through the mediation, but rather it came through the mediator. Christ is the embodiment of grace and truth. Christ is the embodiment of who God is, such that when Philip says in John 14, "Show us the Father," Jesus is able to say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Again, he's consubstantial. He's of the same substance with the Father every step of the way. So as John is introducing his gospel, he wants you to understand that this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, through whom all things were made. This is the glorious exposition of the theology behind the economy. Now, with reference to the background, turn to Exodus chapter 33. I think Exodus 33 and 34 is in the mind of the apostle. Exodus chapter 33. We've seen this in our reading through Scripture in the evening services. The law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice in Exodus 33 at verse 18, he said, "Please show me your glory." Isn't that the emphasis in the prologue? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Moses says to Yahweh, "Show me your glory." Yahweh says, "I will cause it to pass by you, but I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. Because if you are without mediation, if you are naked, as it were, you will be undone." So Yahweh causes that glory to pass. And Moses does have a view of it. But it passes, and Moses is safely folded in the cleft of the rock. Not so with John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when you said to Jesus, "Show us your glory," it wasn't just this passing sort of vision. He didn't say, "First of all, I want you to hide under the piano, and then I'll walk past you, and you can sort of see the back parts of my glory." No, when we have Jesus, we have the very glory of God Almighty. So in verse 17, he's not telling us Moses bad, Jesus good. He's not telling us Old Covenant miserable, New Covenant wonderful. He's not telling us of this great antithesis that obtains between the two covenants, except at this point, in terms of the mode of revelation. The law was given through the mediation of Moses. But grace and truth came through the mediator of the new covenant. The very embodiment of Jesus amongst his people was the celebration and presentation of the very glory of God Almighty. You see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that time when the Son of God is on the mount with his disciples, and he peels back the humanity and reveals the divinity. They see his glory. They see his majesty. Peter later witnesses concerning that in 2 Peter chapter 1. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. And it wasn't that he put us under the piano. It wasn't that he hit us in the cleft of the rock. It wasn't that he just passed by for a moment. But he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he's not only full of grace and truth in terms of who he is, but he's full of grace and truth in terms of what he does for us. Notice Exodus 33:18. "Please show me your glory." Then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." See, there's no grace and truth in the Old Testament. In fact, those are the perfections that God demonstrates to Moses as he passes by. It is grace and truth. Notice in verse 20, "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. See, in verse 18, in John's prologue, it is tantamount to telling us that now the face of God is revealed in the person and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the actual execution. Drop down to 34:5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So going back to the prologue, the issue in verse 17 is some great disparity between Moses and Jesus. The issue in verse 17 is on the revelation of God Almighty through the incarnation of the Son of God. When we beheld him, we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One commentator makes this observation. The old covenant is as much grace as the new, but it is the new covenant that grace is given its ultimate and final expression. The progression of the prologue has moved from a God who has given to his people to a God who has come to his people. See, when we get to the incarnation of our Lord, this is most incredible, most glorious, most amazing. The antithesis of verse 17 has nothing to do with the badness of Moses and the goodness of Jesus. It's not even an antithesis. It is a comparison. God's law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. This, my brothers and sisters, demonstrates that in the person of our Lord Jesus, we have the one who is co-eternal with, distinct from and consubstantial with the Father, the one who created all things, and the one who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. He assumed our humanity. He took on our flesh with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. And he did that in order to live for us. He did that in order to die for us. And he did that in order to be raised for us. Because the fullness of grace and truth is in him. And from that, we all have received grace upon grace. John sets forth the dignity of the Savior before he articulates and explains the salvation itself. He starts with theology and he moves to the economy. And the church needs to imbibe something of that in our day. We need to understand that the beginning of Jesus was not Bethlehem. The beginning of Jesus, if I can even use this language, is in eternity past, because he is the only begotten Son of the Father. As the Creed says, light from light, God from God from very God. Well, in conclusion, I just want to bring out a few thoughts and then we'll go. First, the preeminence of Christ. See, as you get saved when you're a younger person, you're just happy you got saved, right? Great, getting saved. There's nothing better, right? There's nothing better. I've never found a bag of money, but if I ever do subsequent to this point, it won't be as good as having been forgiven of my sins and having received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's nothing better, is there? Is there anything better than to know that when you pillow your head at night, should you die, you enter into the presence of Christ? If you contract COVID, if you contract whatever disease, you contract whatever ailment, you fall into any sort of calamity, be it financial, be it job, be it relational, whatever it may be. We have life in Jesus Christ. That's the pearl of great price. So when you first get saved, you're happy to be saved. But then as you move along in your salvation, you're happy as you understand the one who saved you. You're happy as you consider the one who left heaven above, who took on our humanity, who identified with us, who lived for us, who died for us, and who rose again for us. That should draw our hearts out to praise and worship and adoration. Not just that we have been saved, but who we've been saved by. Blessed Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sought, the Son wrought, and the Son bought, and the Spirit wrought this salvation that we currently enjoy. And with reference to the preeminence of Christ, consider the scope of Scripture. You have the prophets pointing to Him and declaring His preeminence. You have John the Baptist, who had an interesting position in redemptive history. He not only pointed to Him, but he also pointed at Him. And by at Him, I don't mean in a derogatory sense. He pointed to Him as the forerunner, announcing the arrival of the King, and He pointed at Him when He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Consider the testimony of the Father relative to the preeminence of the Son, both at the baptism of Jesus and at the Mount of Transfiguration. That voice thunders out of heaven, and it says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's always discouraged me when I think about the fact that myself and others with me, I don't want to confess your sin. C.S. Lewis made the point, national repentance puts the man nationally repenting, you know, imbibing or telling people they've committed a particular sin. But typically, we don't always value and prize the Savior as we ought. And if the Father has such approbation of the Son, if the Father is so well pleased with the Son, what should His people be? What should be our mindset relative to the preeminence of Christ? Later in John 14, the Spirit testifies. The Spirit declares the preeminence of Christ. Jesus says, "He will glorify Me." The apostles, what was their task? What was their mission? They were just like John the Baptist. They testified concerning Jesus. They cried out in preaching concerning Jesus. It wasn't about Peter. It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about John. It wasn't about James. It was about Jesus. There's far too much people-pleasing today. Oh, the celebrity preacher, this guy, that guy, this guy. It's about Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said it right. "Let the name of Charles Spurgeon perish, but let the name of Jesus Christ be magnified." That's not always the mindset today. There is in the hardened hearts of men a little desire, a little longing, a little yearning for some prestige. No, the ministry of the gospel is to point toward Jesus Christ and say with the Baptist himself, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And then, of course, the church confesses His preeminence. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, by common confession. There was an early confession that the church used. But I'll just cite the Nicene here. "One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven." Brethren, theology, who God is in terms of who God is absolutely essential. We can't just say, "Well, I just want the benefits. I just want the gift. I just want that." Kind of like on, you know, when on a birthday, if you handed your kid a gift and all they're just consumed with the gift. You kind of want them to say thank you, not because you have some, you know, spirit of self-aggrandizement, but there's this posture of gratitude, this posture of thankfulness, this posture that's just decent among creatures. But among the blood-bought children of God, yes, we want the gift. Yes, we receive the gift. Yes, we benefit by the gift. But we want the giver. We want to know Him. We want to increase in our knowledge. We want to understand Him. This morning, we were exhorted from a reading by A.W. Pink on the necessity of growing in our understanding of the very being of God, the perfections of God. God is Spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. If that just sounds like dead cold theology to you, the problem isn't that statement. The problem is most likely your heart. Doctrine concerning who God is ought to promote in the heart of the sinner saved a desire to respond in gratitude, in love, in worship, and in praise. Secondly, in terms of the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Christ in Himself, He's full of grace and truth, and the fullness of Christ for us, and of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace. I mentioned something about willingness and power earlier. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And we'll end here. Matthew chapter 8, just to see this in our Savior. A willingness without power is a nice sentiment. Power without willingness is depressing. Both together means blessing for the recipient. Look at verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, I don't think we really have come to grips with this scenario, but leprosy was no joke. It was not the case that, you know, you just kind of moved and breathed and had your being with everybody else. You were separated from society. You want to talk quarantine? Look at the laws concerning leprosy. You were not involved. Family, friends, associates, work. You didn't go to work with leprosy. You didn't show up at, you know, the job site being a dripping, oozing leper. Just sorry, but that just didn't happen. So this fellow had understood all too well not only sin, but the consequences of sin. And look at how he addresses the Savior. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He knows that the Lord has power. He knows that the Lord has ability. He knows that the Lord has the requisite aid that is necessary for his condition. Now notice what happens in verse 3. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. Jesus touched a leper. Well, didn't he defile himself? No, because he's got the power to not only not be defiled, but to make clean the leper. Again, it's a power issue, but it's also a will issue. Notice what he says. I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. We just sang, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. The fullness is in him, and the fullness is bestowed by him. So if anyone here today is still in their sins, don't hesitate. Don't resist. Don't make some mental sort of calisthenic in your mind wherein you say, well, I'll put it off and I'll put it off and when I have a convenient time. No, he is willing and he is able. Come to him and you will have everlasting life. It is most blessed. It is most glorious. It is most wondrous. And then you enter into this blessed pursuit of who he is. Understanding, knowing, growing, learning, and finding even more benefit for your soul when you understand that the grace heaped upon you comes from the one in whom the fullness of grace and truth reside. Well, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this prologue in John's gospel and what it teaches us concerning the Trinity and as well concerning the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So God, work in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls here and elsewhere and cause them to look by faith to the Son of God and live eternally. And we ask as well that you would help us to grow in our knowledge, grow in our understanding, grow in our appreciation and in our love for this one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.